Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 19. And while you're turning there, the green drape on the cross, those of you who know me, this is not the Masters celebration. Just in case you were unclear, that's what Larry's doing this morning. He's got his green jacket on. Now, that's a reminder to us of Palm Sunday. And the palms of Palm Sunday were atypically used when Jesus came into Jerusalem during Passover. Actually, they were from the Feast of Tabernacles, and they kind of spoke to the end-time promise of God to come and deliver his people. So in Jesus' great wisdom, he ordained those to be a part of that coming into Jerusalem that day to remind us that his coming wasn't just for that day, but it spoke to the days that were to come. Luke chapter 19 this morning, we're going to be continuing our series, actually concluding our series this morning on the reasons for our restlessness. And we've had a lot of reasons. The slide there covers a few of them. The whole point of this series over the last 12 weeks was to get inside of us and get us to think about what it is that makes us feel separated from God. And as I've said over and over throughout the course of this series, not all of these things are true for all of us. They're not all true for us all the time. Maybe we bounce around to them. But amongst this list of things, and the one we'll add to it today, we can often find a root for our restlessness, the thing that makes us uncomfortable with God, the thing that makes us not trust God, that makes us feel like we're somehow distant from God and our spiritual lives are cloudy and unfulfilling to us. Well, those reasons that we've been looking at are an effort for us to give you a clue, a bit of a string to pull on that might unravel something in all of our lives. Today we're going to conclude this series as we long for Easter and the rest that will be proclaimed next Sunday morning by looking at something that emerges in the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and that is this idea of selfish religion or making Jesus in our own image. We'll talk about that a little bit with you today. Some of you know we closed on our house this week. We've been working hard over the last few days to make our house fit us. You know how it is when you buy a new house. The house has some things you like, some things you don't like. Here's a picture I snapped of Katie laboring in the new kitchen, taking off cabinet doors, painting, changing colors, tearing out vanities, all the things that you do to try to make the house feel like it's your house, that it fits you. And that's, of course, something we can understand when it comes to moving into a new house. But what I want to suggest to you this morning as we consider that image and those circumstances in our own life is we are very prone to doing the exact same thing with Jesus. We're very prone to reading God's word, nodding our heads in general agreement at it, but saying, well, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to throw a little paint on this verse. I'd like to tear this verse out and put in a different verse. Because that's the thing that I really think Jesus should be. That's the thing that I really think Jesus should be about and do. And we may not confess that easily if we are people that are believers in Christ, but the temptation, even for these folks in Jerusalem that we'll see in a few moments, who were believers in Yahweh, that had heard about the coming of Messiah, the temptation that they struggled with on the course of that week was to conceive of a Jesus who was very different than what Jesus himself was telling them that he was and what he was coming to do. Jesus, in fact, this morning, I want to underline for us, makes us uncomfortable so that we can truly be freed from ourselves. He wants to force us out of ourselves. He wants to force us out of the comfort zones that we build in our own lives so that we really and truly can begin to trust in him. And sometimes he does that through circumstances that are joyful. Sometimes he does that through times and moments in our lives that are painful. But he always does it. And so would you look with me this morning at Luke chapter 19. As we begin reading in verse 28, Jesus has come to the final week of his earthly existence. Luke, the historian, had gone back to research these things. He interviewed eyewitnesses, and he was telling a Roman official the story of Jesus from those eyewitness accounts that he'd heard. So would you listen as I read from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And as you listen, know this. This is God's holy word. It doesn't change. It's just as powerful and effective and life-changing right now as it was when it was first written. It's just as true as when it was first written. It's just as authoritative as when it was first written. And if we would live well, we should listen to it. So listen as I read. And when he had said these things, Jesus, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you should say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, give us insight into your word this morning to know what it means, what it meant to those who read it first and heard it, and how we ought to, as your disciples in this day, apply it in our own lives so that we indeed, Father, can see Jesus for who he truly is. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to look at Luke 19 this morning in two parts. First, I want us to examine for a few minutes the mighty misunderstanding that these people had about Jesus. And then after a little while, we'll look at the mighty realization that dawned upon them. First, this mighty understanding that emerges in these verses as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. There's a lot of things to see here, but the first thing we want to look at is in verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, these disciples probably were more than the 12. They were a larger group of people, maybe even greater than the 70 that had kind of followed Jesus on and off in different regional moments in his ministry. Others that had come alongside that were impressed by Jesus. You don't have to go back far, even in the Gospel of Luke, maybe just back to the chapter previous in Luke 18 to see a healing that Jesus had done. He'd healed a blind beggar before them in Luke 18, 35 to 43. And certainly those that were around Jerusalem and Judea, maybe had followed Jesus in Galilee, had seen him heal people and heal circumstances over and over again. And they were quite impressed, as I think any of us would be if we'd seen something as incredible as that. Everyone likes a miracle worker, especially if his miracle is done on you. We rejoice in that. We're grateful for that. And so as they saw Jesus coming in Jerusalem that day, you can see one of the reasons that they decided they're going to praise him is for all his mighty works. And what they were thinking about when they thought about those mighty works were all the amazing magic tricks that Jesus had done for the last couple years around them. They found great joy in that. And, you know, rightfully so. His mighty works are worthy and are a descriptor, an image that helps us to see who Jesus truly is. But in these people's minds, many of them at least, Jesus had come to be a mighty miracle worker. And so they praised him as he came into Jerusalem. Another thing that we see in these verses is that they expected a mighty warrior. says in verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, one of the interesting things about theology is you can have half-truths. And those half-truths can get you somewhere for a little while, but until they become whole truths, they don't really do what they're supposed to do. And these folks who saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem expected him, in some sense, to be a mighty warrior. That's evidenced from what they were doing in the verses prior to this, in verses 35 and 36. You see, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. That's something that they picked up from the Old Testament, even back in 2 Kings in chapter 9. When the kings of Israel were anointed, sometimes the people would throw their garments in front of them when they were anointed and coming to power. It was a way of demonstrating the fact that they were in humility to this mighty king that was coming among them. And they were going to be deferential to this king. And they were going to hope and pray that this king did his job, which was to defend the people from their enemies, to protect them, to provide for them in the ways that a monarch would do. And so, for many of them in Jerusalem that day, they saw Jesus coming and had heard about his ministry, had seen some of the power that he had accomplished. They felt that they might finally be seeing the one who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans who controlled their land. And they'd heard the stories not only about the Romans, but before them the Greeks, and before them the Babylonians, and before them the Assyrians, and the nation after nation after nation that seemed to overcome them as a people, that made them want to long and hope that someday they would have a king that was strong enough and powerful enough and mighty enough that he could protect them from the enemies that surrounded them. They were eager to be relieved of that oppression. It was their birthright. Even one of the disciples himself, back in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, his list of disciples is unveiled in that place. You come to Luke 6, 15, and you read about Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon, and you look at that phrase right after that name. What is he called? Simon the Zealot. Who are the Zealots? The Zealots were a political party in Israel who believed that it was their purpose to deliver Israel from their political oppressors. And Jesus, in his incredible wisdom, had invited one of them to be a part of his band of 12, to look in and to see what it was that Jesus was doing. Who knows exactly what had inspired these people in Jerusalem that day to look upon Jesus as the mighty warrior that they'd hoped for, but indeed many of them did. So they were expecting a mighty miracle worker. They'd seen him do miracles. They thought that was great. They wanted more of that. They were expecting a mighty warrior. He was a king like the kings of old, but better. And then you come to the end of this little section, and we're introduced to a group of people that were suspicious of Jesus, but nevertheless had found themselves there in Jerusalem that day, the Pharisees. They were a faction in the Jewish ruling council who, in many ways, were very faithful in what they believed, but in other ways had fallen victim to their own temptations. And they were implanted in the crowd of people in Jerusalem that day amongst the waving palm branches. And they, as Jesus came near to them, didn't even talk to his disciples. They marched up to Jesus himself. And they said, "Teacher," didaskalos. It's a term of respect, not Rabboni, which is one that was truly respected in their tradition. But they knew Jesus was a powerful teacher. So they said to him, "Teacher, listen, you know what our holy book says. So listen, you need to rebuke these people. You need to tell them to be quiet. You need to tell them to stop saying the things that they're saying about you, teacher." Why did the Pharisees feel that way? Well, in many ways, they wanted to hold their own power position. They had fear that if someone came in and stirred up the system in Israel, that it would be bad for them, be bad for their people. Maybe we were going to make the Romans really mad, and they'd send some chariots and horsemen and bows and arrows, and they would just do away with the people. And so they told Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet, not to say anything like they were saying, not to do anything, not to stir people up. And you get the feeling, even at this point, that some of the Pharisees would have been okay if Jesus had just remained a teacher. They'd tolerated some crazy prophets in the past. They somehow made it work. And it seems to me that in some way or not, they were saying, just listen, just contain yourself, teacher. See, the problem for these folks was that for some of them who expected a mighty miracle worker or a mighty warrior or a mighty teacher, that that's all they were expecting. That's all they wanted. That was good enough because it met them in the place where they felt like they needed to be met by the one that somehow would be their leader, their king, their ruler, that he would do his job, which was essentially to meet their needs. And I think, in that sense, they wanted a Jesus that was kind of like them, just a little better. That's a struggle for us, because this book, this scripture that's laying open in many of your laps, has a lot of wonderful things in it that make us feel good, and we feel comfort and hope and peace from them, and they're things that we agree with, matches our sense of morality. And then sometimes you turn one page over and it makes you cringe because it's not exactly the way you would have said it. It's not exactly the way you would have written it. It's maybe not exactly quite the thing that you would have done yourself if you were in charge. We live in a day and age, not just this most recent one, but a time where people have become very good at remaking Jesus in their own image. Some of you might have heard of Christian Smith. He's a sociologist who has done extensive research on the spirituality of the millennial generation. And before I read this quote and say something about this, I want to make clear, I'm not picking on millennials. Because what Christian Smith wrote about the millennials could have been written about every generation before them, just with a different topic. But this is what he's saying right now, if you were to kind of say, what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is Christianity right now in the West? His research, which was amazing and recorded in his book, Soul Searching, he says this: the system, the religious system that we identify as American Christianity is moralistic because it's about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good and moral person. It's therapeutic because it's about providing therapeutic benefits to its adherent, as opposed to being about things like repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of a divine sovereign, of steadfastly saving one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, of building character through suffering. It's deistic, and that's more about belief in a general kind of God, one who exists, one who created the world and defines our general moral order, than belief in one who is personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. And so he crunches all that together into one phrase that he uses to describe the state of Christianity today as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And I have to say that there is a wide swath of Christianity that is infected with this disease. That Christianity is just about teaching us better than us, our spouse or our children, to be good. That Christianity exists so we can hear five-point sermons that help us be a better dad or a better mom or more effective at work. And deistic in the sense that, gosh, we can't ignore the fact that God did something, but let's not make too much of it. That kind of God we can live with. I'll put up another graphic on the screen for you, because this research indicates that that kind of religion is pretty good at keeping 3 out of 10 of our kids faithful when they leave the church. Ryan and Danica are going to walk down the hall here with many of our children. There's going to be more than 10 of them in there. If I was really provocative, I would put the 10 pictures of our own children here and put red slashes through 7 of their faces. Because the kind of religion that's being taught and preached in America today and in the West in general is not life-changing, because it's very familiar. It's the kind of religion we can do ourselves. It's the kind of thing we can conjure up our own strength to accomplish. It's the kind of Jesus that appears in the Christian bookstores holding little lambs and angels and soft palette pastels. And I have to ask those of you who are parents or grandparents that are here today, you know, what do we do about this? There's one yellow face there on that chart. That's the one person who leaves the church when they graduate, but maybe comes back when they get married and have children and are holding that little thing in their arms and going, how do I teach this child morality and truth? How do I ground them? But that's a very scary image. And you might say, well, I struggled a little bit. I was rebellious when I was a teenager. You know what? You, many of you who are older, my age or older, you were rebellious in an era when it was a little more God of the Bible present. Today, there just isn't. So what kind of Jesus are we teaching and preaching in our church, in our Sunday schools, and around our dinner tables at 6 o'clock at night? Any Jesus? How often do these books get opened besides Sunday morning? How often do we pray with our children besides on a Sunday? How often do we tell our children what the sermon meant to us, rather than maybe pointing out something that I didn't say well or didn't illustrate well, or a song that wasn't played properly? It's easy to get sucked into a kind of religion that doesn't do anything. You want to know why the mainline churches are collapsing? Because they just decided to make Jesus in their own image. And people are going, why should I go? I can get this at the health club. People in Jesus' day have done the same thing. Millennials have done it, and our generations have done it in our own ways. What about the generation that made Jesus draped in an American flag? Or the capitalistic Jesus? It's all over us. We have to fight it in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the help of Jesus himself. My question for you this morning, is your Jesus too small? Does he look too much like you? You see, these people had to come to grips with the fact, and they would over the next week, that this Jesus that was right in front of them wasn't the kind of Jesus they thought he was going to be. And so they had to come to a realization. And we can see some of that here in this passage and what happens following it. And the mighty realization they had to come to was this. First of all, Jesus was indeed a mighty worker of miracles. You can trace those miracles all over the course of the Gospels themselves. And people like miracles, but if you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul, reflecting on this time, said, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in the verses that follow, the ones that we have before us here, you can see Jesus standing and looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he is weeping because he knows they will reject him. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there just to do mighty works. He was there to do mighty works that grabbed people's hearts and brought them to him as their Redeemer. Like what happened to Peter as he watched Jesus do miracle after miracle. And finally, Jesus leaned in to Peter in Matthew 16. And he said, who do you say that I am, Peter? And I don't know how long the pause was for Peter, with the other 11 disciples staring at him, with Jesus looking at him and asking the question, who do you say that I am? But Peter finally in Matthew 16, in verse 16, said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Jesus didn't just come to do mighty works. Jesus came to change hearts, to turn us in the other direction, to wake us up, to make our heart bleed, even by cutting it, yes, so that we could see where truth and redemption and deliverance were. He came to do mighty works. He also came with power. Yes, he did come with power like a king. In fact, that's one of the offices of Christ. He is the king. It's not wrong what they said. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They were right, but they were only half right, because they wanted to reduce him to be a person like a human king. And Jesus didn't come just to be a human king with human power. You can trace your way back over even just the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25 and following, that great story where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and they're making their way across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, in the midst of the storm, is sleeping in the front of the boat. And finally they wake him up and they say, "We're dying, we're dying." Look what it says in Luke 8, 25. They were afraid and they marveled as Jesus stood up and he calmed the waves of the sea by a word. They marveled and they looked at each other in that moment as the boat became still and the waves were calm. And they said, "Who then is this? But he commands even the winds and water and they obey him." If they were a teenager, they'd go, "What? Who is this?" He came with power. In Luke 8, we hear the story of Jesus raising Jairus' dead daughter. And when Jesus explained to them what he was about to do, he said, "Don't worry about it. She's just sleeping." Many of you were here this weekend, and we had Wanda here. She's gone to be with Jesus. Her body's still with us. And you look upon that person that you knew and loved, and they're gone from this body. Couldn't reach in that casket and squeeze her arm and wake her up. I can't do it. But when Jesus sees death, to him it's like waking up your child in the morning. Watch. Even in Luke chapter 9, when he fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food, who can do that? In verse 34 in the passage in front of us in Luke 19:34, it's kind of embedded in the story. You can miss it. The little fact that Jesus sent his disciples to get this donkey from, it says its owners, which indicates that it probably was a group of poor families that had bonded themselves together to have just a little bit of livestock to help them. And the disciples walked over there and they said, "We need the colt." And the people say, "Well, why are you untying it?" And what does Jesus say? "Just tell them the Lord needs it." So that'd be like me, if I come to your house, say, "Hey, need your car." You know, how many of you are going to go, "Okay." I say, "The Lord needs your BMW, I'm coming for it." "Oh, no, you're not." That's kind of the way that they must have felt. But when those disciples said to them, just say to them, "The Lord needs it." Those people, in an act of God's power, acquiesced. Take it. The Lord has need of it. Jesus had power. He came with power. He was a king. He was mighty. He will conquer everything in the end. But why did he come truly? He truly came to make peace. You know, that image of the colt is a fascinating one, because normally a king would ride into his city on a horse, as a conqueror, one who had power, one who had stature, one who towered above the people who walked him. Sometimes behind him he would drag the booty from the victories. And even if they weren't at war, kings liked to ride in on horses because it made them look powerful. Why didn't Jesus get the biggest horse that there was in Israel, something related to Goliath, and bring that horse and ride in on a Clydesdale? Why not? No, he got a little colt, one that had never been ridden. And why? Because the donkey, the colt, was a symbol of peace. Only rarely would a king be seated on a donkey in a time of perfect peace. And to even underline that reality, this was a donkey that had never been ridden. It was pure. It was peace. Everyone clamoring for a mighty king, and Jesus defying them by riding into the city on a little donkey. Why? Because he didn't come He didn't come to defeat the armies of the world. He came to defeat our hearts and make peace. And in Romans, Paul talks about that in chapter 5. As he speaks about the power of the gospel changing hearts. And he declares this, therefore, since we have been justified, that is made right, put to rights with God, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want peace with God? Comes one way, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a part of God's plan. He's not just the main part of God's plan. He is God's plan for peace. And we won't have peace until we've met this Jesus as the one who came to bring it. So Jesus did do mighty works, but he really came to change hearts. Jesus was a mighty warrior, but he truly came to make peace. And finally, Jesus was an incredible teacher. You see his teaching in Luke chapter 4, early in his ministry. The people around him were looking and hearing and listening to what Jesus was doing. And in Luke 4:31, it says, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. That's either a pretty bad critique of the preachers they had before Jesus, which is probably true, or it's saying with a powerful way of underlining it, when Jesus stood up to teach the people, their hearts were gripped in a way that they had never been gripped before. He was saying things to them that penetrated every aspect of who they were. They were astonished. Who is this man that can teach like this? And Jesus told incredible stories called parables. He didn't just give us a bullet point list of doctrine and theology. He told incredible stories that draw us in. And these stories came out of Jesus' imagination because he knew they would connect with the lives of people. In Matthew chapter 13, he explains why he's telling stories and parables so that those who didn't have ears wouldn't get it and those who did would. I don't have the power to determine those kind of things when I tell a story. But Jesus did. Yes, he came to teach with authority. And his word is authority, and we should listen to it. But that's not the only reason. He came to teach with authority, but he came truly to save sinners like you and me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So pause right there. That's a way of underlining three times, highlighting in four different colors, circling and drawing stars all around what he's about to say. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's Paul. Paul's a pretty good guy. But all he could see in himself was his utter need for Jesus to save him. Jesus taught so that he could save. Jesus exhibited power so that he could make peace. Jesus did mighty works so that he could change hearts. What's Jesus' main purpose to you? You come to church on a Sunday so you can be a little more moral tomorrow? You come take part in Christianity because it's a way to do something to our world, maybe a better president or Congress or leader that's going to actually do the things Jesus says? You come to church just so you can get to heaven when you die? Or do you come to this Jesus to be touched by him and have a relationship that is life-changing? D.A. Carson commented, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he'd have sent a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was health, he'd have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a savior. That's why Jesus came. That's who Jesus is. And if we begin this week of Easter, Holy Week, and we conceive of Jesus as anything other than that, then today, brothers and sisters, we got to get on our knees. We got to plead that he changes us. I want to invite you to come and take part this week in Holy Week. Should you have to adjust a few things on your schedule to do that? Yes, you will. Maybe not go to something because you want to come and bow your knee before this Jesus who shatters the powers of this world and changes hearts. Maybe skip a game on TV or not be somewhere else where you might easily be. Maybe. I'm not telling you have to come. I'm just saying maybe. Maybe that's what you need to do. To stop conceiving of an easy Jesus. And to start trusting in a Jesus that can actually do for you what you need to have done. And that is have your sins wiped away both today and for the rest of time. To make peace with God. To give you hope. So that you can sustain the loss of someone you love. To give you peace when your life falls apart. This is Jesus. And he gives himself to us by his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we reflect upon these verses in Luke 19 that you would cause us to not only reflect upon them, but to look into our own soul and ask ourselves that question, whether maybe, Lord, we're a little restless with you because we haven't allowed you really, Lord, to be who you said you are. We've tried to make you like us, to look like us, to act like us, to be like us. Your word doesn't bother us anymore because it's, in our own eyes at least, easy for us to keep. Father, humble us, break us if needed, and bring us to the foot of your cross, and bring us back, Lord, next Sunday morning, out of our restlessness, to rest, and to rest deeply in the gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.